You turn your Bibles to Psalm 102, please. Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Hope y'all don't pick up on my stomach growling. I'm sorry. It is what it is. It's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. I hope at least I know if you see you're laughing at that and not the preaching. So here we go. Psalm 102. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, and you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. I like to think that everyone in this room, at least those who are believers, professing believers, have a desire to know God and to come to know God and to know more of God. But let me remind you that as we can know God in a limited sense, and He has made Himself known to us for the purpose of leading us to worship Him as the great and marvelous God that He is, it has to be said, on the other hand, that we can know God, that this God that we know is ultimately incomprehensible. And when I say that God is incomprehensible, I mean that we cannot understand Him fully and exhaustively. One writer said that although we can know Him, we can never know Him in the ultimate, final, and complete sense of the word. I was thinking about 1 Timothy, and don't turn there, but 1 Timothy 6 says this about God in verse 16. Speaking of a God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I think I brought this word to you last week from Isaiah 55, verses 9, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Although there is a God is finally incomprehensible, at the same time, He's knowable. Now, we need to be glad about that, that He's incomprehensible, yet He's knowable. And although this knowledge of ours is never going to be anything but a partial knowledge, someone has written, it's nevertheless real. Though it's not complete, it's a true knowledge, enough to lead us to glorify Him. And so, what do we understand? When we come to know God, out of the ways that God has revealed Himself to us, He has revealed Himself to us through His attributes. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, they said that attributes are things that God, certain aspects, things about God, certain aspects of His great and glorious nature, which He has been pleased to reveal to us, and which in a measure we can lay hold of. God has revealed Himself in such a way that our finite minds can lay hold of some of that. An incomprehensible God. And so we can rejoice and we can sing and we can explode in praise, because though our knowledge is limited about God, we do have knowledge. And what we know about God causes us to explode in joy. Could you imagine if we had an incomprehensible knowledge of God, or all knowledge of God? We could do nothing probably than just sing praise and pray and just be out of it. We don't even know how good we would be at doing that as sinners. But I'm telling you, God is knowable. And so when you embark on a study of God's attributes, of His characteristics, what God is like, all of that is intended to lead us to worship Him. And so it was intended, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. When we study and think of God, and I believe that you want to know God, it ought to lead that. It ought to lead your life in that direction. Do you recount the time when Moses was leading his father-in-law on the backside of the desert to the mountain of God in Exodus chapter 3? You remember that story? The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And then Moses saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. And he said, "I will turn aside and I will see this great sight, why this bush has not burned up." And when Moses turned to gaze upon this phenomena, God called out to him and he said these words. And he says, be careful. He says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. "I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Beloved, it ought to be the same for us. When we begin to know who God is and see His characteristics almost in every page of the Scriptures, that He is a consuming fire, a holy God, we ought to be like Moses. Is that we catch a gaze of God and what we can know about Him. We catch a gaze of the characteristics of God and the characteristics of Jesus Christ, who declares that "I am the eternal I am." We ought to realize that we are in the presence of a holy God. And as we approach this holy God, that we may become overwhelmed, if you would, with the radiance of this holy character that we see as He is described in this wonderful book. And may we stand in awe of Him, the one whose brightness never, ever fades. It never diminishes. That when we come before God and see His character, that we begin to shrink in importance, in our own importance. And we elevate God to the proper status of God. And not just a very powerful man. He is God. The one who declares Himself to be the sovereign of the universe, the authority over all things. May it be said of people in this church and any God-fearing person that we have a proper fear and a reverence for God, who is said to be a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. And as we consider this, again, hear this verse: "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Romans 11:33. This verse seems to capture the vastness of God's character. So that there is no analogy, there are no analogies, no comparisons, no human words that really can describe God, can describe this true God, Jehovah God, the God of the Scriptures, the one who has revealed Himself in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that the only knowledge that we have of God comes from God and from God alone. That he is the perfect and the best of all beings. He is a creator of all things. He is the first of all beings, himself not created. He is the being of the first of all. He's the first of all beings. That is, there were none before him. And that all creation is to bow before him. There were none before him. Thus, all creation has and owes their existence to him, you see. Because from God and in God and through God are all things. And there's not the slightest hint in the scriptures that our existence comes from ourselves or sustained by ourselves. None. No hint of the scriptures. In fact, the Bible forever knocks the crutch from under man's self-sufficiency and man's independent spirit. It would be good to hear this stuff on the political trailblazing trail that we have going on these days. Because I certainly hear a lot about what people can do and the promises that are made. Set not your hope upon man. Set your hope upon God. See, man would say that I can make it on my own, that I don't need anybody. But God says you can't make it on your own. You have to have me. Man would say that I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. But God says that you depend on me, and you don't even realize you depend upon me. That I can readily understand lost man, and I can see how they don't see God and a need for God, because their minds have been blinded by the prince and the power of this world. Satan is blind in the mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. But how is it that professed Christian men and women who are willing to begin with God feel as if they can only finish with themselves? Why is the church in this predicament? Is that we, who are dependent beings, have become dependent on ourselves. The dependent being has become dependent on the dependent. That's where we're at. The world views are different. The world system that opposes God and everything about God will never, ever embrace dependency upon God. But self-sufficiency. And to deny that we live our lives on the dependency of God's grace and God's mercy is to deny the very word of God. Are people so foolish to believe that they can sustain themselves and to complete what only God has brought into existence, church? But we as Christians, we take that mindset. We as Christians take this mindset. If we fail to acknowledge God in our everyday affairs and we serve him with reservations in us. So often we've found ourselves that we become friends with the world. And to be friends with the world, James says, is to be what? An enemy of God. This is what James says in James 4:4. Listen closely. He says, What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. When we reject the fact and the teachings of scriptures that tells us and teaches us that we are dependent upon the sovereign God, we reject the word of God. We become a friend of the world that opposes God and embraces a world system that denies all the things of God and the teachings of God. I mean, hear what the scripture says. For everything comes from him, and everything exists by his power, and is intended for his glory. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, but we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we exist for him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom God made everything, and through whom we have been given life. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, we've read this, chapter 2, verse 10, would say it this way. For it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, did you hear that? And bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, by whom all things exist. Listen to what Ephesians says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. In verse 22, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him head as head over all things the church, Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says that we have one, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. That's what the world denies. That's what it cannot accept because it directly opposes their self-sufficiency and autonomy, their self-rule. But God says, I am the ruler of the universe. There is a desperate need in our churches all over the land to know God and for who he is. And this is the church's responsibility to hold him up to the world and use our platform. The world knows that we're meeting for some reason. They know that we worship something. They know that we're singing songs to somebody. We have some set of beliefs, but unfortunately, they really don't know what we believe. And unfortunately, many who are in church pews today all over the land don't know what they believe. And it is our responsibility as a church, as we disperse even, not only behind the pulpit, yes, certainly so, but as we disperse, the church goes here, it goes to Walmart and to the stores, and we declare, thus saith the Lord. We hold God up, this God. A God who opposes the world. Our spiritual bodies, the church, they're weak, they're powerless. And God and Paul warned, be careful of those who will come and seek to destroy the church from even the inside, not merely the outside. He says constantly to avoid these people. Not in the sense that we don't call them to repentance, but if there is no desire to change, there is a point that we have to step back and say, you will not listen. But with gentleness, we seek to call them to repentance and give them the truth. We give them the truth. But I find that churches are being eaten up with the cancer of a false view of God, church. Churches are lying frail and they're lying emancipated from a conception of God that does little more than really equates God with man, or even worse, it views him as lower than man. Let me ask you, church. If we see God as no greater than the ones he's created, then tell me, where is your hope? If God is no greater than we are, then where do we turn from here? You say, well, we know all this. We know that God is greater. But we say we know all this. Beloved, when we know this, it ought to change our behavior. You'll be amazed how professing Christians would be okay or embrace societal issues that should not be embraced because they go against God's word. This is what I'm saying. As we come to know God, it changes our mindset. It changes how we think. We see from God's perspective. What is God's perspective on societal issues? What is God's perspective concerning abortion? And then it's amazing to me that those who profess to be Christians would say that abortion's okay. We have people with reverend in front of their name that are espousing ideas and teachings that breed hate and animosity, that would stand for transgenderism, immoral lifestyles, that would embrace CRT, critical race theory, which says there's one group of people who are victims and one who bring oppression, and that's the way it is. And we're to believe that. And so-called reverends and pastors are saying, yes, that's what it means. One group of people are the oppressors and one group are the oppressed. That's not Scripture. And that's not reality. But it's amazing to me that when we take our eyes upon the God with whom we are called to have anything to do with and to love and to embrace, when we refuse to look upon Him, you will watch your mind become warped and giving in to these ideas and teachings of the world. And they're exactly for you. Look at this political mindset that we're in today. It cannot get any more cut and dry, not saying that one group is Christian, because that's far from it. But they espouse ideas and truths that at least would say abortion is wrong, transgenderism is wrong, CRT is wrong. I am saying that Christianity changes the man. And it changes the man in the way he thinks and what he believes. And we're scared to say anything about what is wrong. Then tell them what is right. If you don't want to be in the negative, so let me tell you what's wrong with it. No, just tell them what's right. We believe that God created male and female, and that they are to get married. And God hasn't changed that. I don't have to say, well, and I will say it, this is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Transgenderism is wrong. Abortion is wrong. I don't say that. I say, you know why abortion is wrong? Because God loves life and God has created all of life. You see what I'm saying? And this comes, these aberrant views come from a false view of God. The church ought to think as Christ thinks. The church ought to think and believe as God says. But we don't see that. We don't see it. And so this is where we find ourselves. If God's faithfulness is no different from man's, who at times, quite frequently, we're unfaithful in what we do, in our obligations, our responsibilities, our promises, then how can we trust? Consider God's power. Consider God's knowledge, His wisdom, His justice, His goodness, His faithfulness, His existence. Consider all these things about God. If God were like man, there is no hope. If God is no greater than His creation, buckle down. We're the most miserable people in all of in existence. We're men utterly without hope. And the reason that churches are no more than exposed corpses is because we have deified humans and humanized God to the point that God is no longer holy in our eyes. I cringe at that. But I praise God that He's altogether different from us, church. Altogether different. That the Scriptures declare Him to be the most holy, the most wise, the most faithful, most merciful, and the unchanging God. And I think that this is what is established as a truth in this passage. It's not that His power is just a little stronger than man. It's that God's power is all power. It's the greatest power. It's perfect power. It's not that God's knowledge is just a little bit smarter than man. His knowledge is perfect knowledge. His wisdom is a perfect wisdom. And to begin to minimize that in the least bit is to bring God to a level of man. And then when you do that, you have no high regard of God, you have no high view of God, and then everything begins to spiral downward. We cannot afford to be wrong about who God is. And so this is where we find ourselves. Let me just make some comments this morning, but from Psalm 102. Just let me go there. I want to show you something about one characteristic of God, and that is that He is unchanging. He is unchanging. And I know us, you say, well, I need to make some changes in my life. That's right, we do, because we're imperfect, sinful beings. But the perfect being never needs to change, because He's perfect. He never needs to improve upon anything, because He's perfect, right? And so Psalm 102, I just want to show you something. And while I'm reading this, I want you to see a contrast. I want you to see a contrast between man and the things of man, and I want you to see a contrast with God. Now I'm going to read it again. As of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, talking about God. God laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. Good night, that's so good. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. And they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And what is interesting about this passage is that it reveals a contrast between those things that we tend to think will be permanent and will last forever, such as the heavens and the earth, and then it contrasts that with God. In other words, we live as if what will perish will remain, but what remains will perish. That's how we live. That's how we think. The things that we think in life are always going to be there for us and for our children are going to be the very things that perish and are gone. Because here's the end of the story. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and all things will be perfect. And the psalmist declares something about the world and declares something about God. All of these things will perish. God has created them, but they will perish. God will remain the same. When everything is burning and everything is going to pots and everything is in its demise, God is still the same. That's what he's saying. I think it's very interesting. Don't turn there, but just I would put a note in my Bible, because Psalm or Hebrews chapter 1 declares something. The writer of Hebrews uses the same words. In chapter 1, verses 10 and following, the writer of Hebrews is quoting this psalm, Psalm 102, this passage, and I just want to let you listen, then I'm going to give you the context to it. A little backwards, I know. The Hebrew quotes the psalm. He says, "And Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Sound the same thing, doesn't it? "But they will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Contextually, do you know who that's about? Jesus Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is greater than anything else that we have tried to place before him. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the laws. He's greater than all our ceremonies and symbolisms that we have. Jesus Christ is greater. These people that he's writing to, these Hebrews, have placed everything before God. They have exalted the law. They have exalted angels. They have exalted Moses. They have exalted people. And he comes and he reminds them, "I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is above everything and everybody." That's what he's saying. And in the midst of that, contextually, he uses this passage that says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but you will remain the same." God says that about himself. The psalmist says that about God in Psalm 102, and it said, speaks of Jesus. The quality and characteristic that only can be describing God is describing Jesus at the same time. Jesus is God. He's God. But I love this because here we have the heavens are going to perish. Put them in the number system. They will perish. Number two, they will wear out like a garment. Number three, God, you will change them like a robe. And number four, they will pass away. That's what we can see from the Word of God about these things that he's even created. But get encouraged. Be encouraged. Verse 26, he says, "But you will remain." You will remain. In verse 27, "You are the same, and your years have no end." And what we can say about God is that God is unchanging. It's a word that theologians use, immutability. God is immutable. God is unchanging. Two attributes of God reveal themselves in this passage. His eternity, that you will endure forever. Your years have no end, God. Why? Because you're eternal. You've always existed. You will always continue to exist. You weren't formed. You weren't created. You've always existed. That's what the Bible teaches us about God. Where did God come from? God's always existed. There you go. You say, "Well, I don't know what to tell my children about God." When he asked me that question, "Where did God come from?" God's always existed. There's your answer. Go tell him. Why are you trying to make this complicated? "Well, I've got to bring it in a language that they can understand." We can't understand God. Why do you think we're going to do this to a kid? Let them be amazed. Let them struggle. Let them fight with what the Word says. Let them be in awe of the God who has always existed and will always exist. What's wrong with that, church? I think it's marvelous. You have to be careful when you start describing God to somebody that you dumb him down, that he becomes a creature. Just give him the Word, church. That's what I love about it. So we have an eternal God, but at the same time, he says, he's immutable. He's unchanging. You are the same, God. You're not going to change. In fact, that you were eternal, you're not going to change in that. You're not going to somehow, poof, you're gone. You're going to somehow, God's going to become older and he's going to become decrepit and can't function anymore. He's got to hand over the reins to somebody that's more capable. None of that. God doesn't age. We age. We get ugly. We get old. We get all of that. God never does. He's not incompetent. He doesn't start losing his faculties. Someone asked me, he said, "Would you rather have, when you get older," he said, "well, would you add 10 more years if you could have everything as you want it, your body, or everything as you want it, and everything be okay, would you want to live 10 longer years?" I said, "It depends on what kind of body I'm in, what kind of mindset I'm in. I'm not going to say I want to live 10 more years and have a body that hurts all the time. You know what I mean? Here's the point, too. And I'm thinking, you know, all of this, we don't think, we can't think, and that's part of it. But I don't want you to be depressed, or I want you to be encouraged, because God's making all things new. All things new. But God, when you think about how depressing that can be, is that we start losing our faculties, and that's okay, but God doesn't. I think that's the contrast there. I think that's the encouragement. God doesn't. I can't remember where my glasses are. They're on my head the other day. God doesn't. He doesn't even need glasses. He sees all things perfectly. And so God's eternity means that God has always existed. He always will exist. And here in this text, He has existed before the heavens and the earth that He actually made. And He'll exist long after they are destroyed. Nothing can destroy God. And so the consistent teaching of the Word of God is that God can change all other things as He pleases, but He Himself will never change. He will always remain the same. Louis Burkhoff said that he declares that God will never change in His being, who He is, His perfections, His attributes, His purposes, and His promises. Let me just close with one passage because I wanted to get to it. And it's in Malachi 3. I want you, it's the last book of the Old Testament. Have you done your devotionals out of Malachi lately? So Malachi, that's a joke, people. I guarantee you haven't. Malachi chapter 3. Some of you may have. But in Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And then we understand that there are 400 silent years. That I mean silent, that there is no evidence of a prophet. From Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 silent years with no prophetic voice. And then in Matthew, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's the prophet, right? And so now things are being renewed. So a lot of things are happening in 400 silent years, but we have Malachi right before this happens. Now, at the close of the Old Testament prophecy, we have, and the beginning of the 400 silent years without a prophet, the people in this book have begun to lapse into the same sins that led them into their captivity. They were went into idolatry, covetousness. They were mixing marriage with pagandry. That is, they were marrying people of pagan religions. And God says, don't do that. They were abusing the poor. They took lightly the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and even the ceremonial law that God called the Israelites to worship by. And you have in Malachi the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. The people, they preached that the Messiah would return, Haggai and Zechariah. And here in Malachi, we see that the people see that this hasn't happened yet. It hasn't materialized. It hasn't yet been fulfilled. But the people, because of this, over time, does this not sound like us? Over time, because they have not seen God do a work like they expected and were told that they was going to do a work, they become disillusioned, and they become discouraged, and they become doubtful, and they begin to question God's providence, and their faith becomes cynicism. Is that when we don't see God work as we think He ought to work, we become this way, do we not? And internally, these people, they begin to worship God or serve God in a way that they felt like God's not even worth serving. Have you ever been like that? You don't even feel like I can serve God because I haven't heard from God. Externally, these people on the surface, they were going through mechanical observances. They were like robots. They would show up for church and they do their observances. They go to at this time the temple was rebuilt and they're offering sacrifices here. And so they're going through these mechanical observances, going to the worship services, and that's it. It was empty ritualism. They were cheating on their tithes and offerings. That's why you see this in chapter 3. They were indifferent to God's law. The priests who were to be spokesmen for God were corrupt. and their practices were evil and wicked. This is Malachi. They were profaning the Lord's table, the priests were, and they were bringing sacrifices that were not accepted by the Lord. The priests were not even to be trusted during this time. The very spiritual leaders who were to be the mouthpiece of God could not even be trusted to speak for God. And Malachi was saying, this is what's going to happen. Now listen to me. The people had turned to be unfaithful, discouraged, cynical, and sinful, period. They turned their backs on God. They turned their backs on the Word of God. And in verse chapter 3, verse 6, look what it says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God remained faithful to His covenant promises. And the reason that Israel was not consumed right then was because God does not change. You understand? He was unchanging to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was unchanging in His promise of salvation to His people. God's unchangingness is really the center of all His other attributes. Aren't you glad about this? Let me give you an understanding. It's where all the other attributes unite. So you've got His holiness, it unites with His unchangingness. You've got His faithfulness, it unites with His unchangingness. You've got His omniscience, it unites with His unchangingness. And so that His wisdom never changes. His holiness never changes. Because His wisdom never changes. Be convicted and believe that wisdom and trust it. Because His holiness never changes, revere Him. Because His faithfulness never changes, trust Him. Because His omniscience never changes, He's all-knowing, believe Him. Because His omnipotence never changes, His power never changes, He's all-powerful. And I'm glad about that. You can trust Him for that. His goodness never changes. Praise Him for that. None of it changes. None of it. If something is changing or mutable, it means that something can be added to it or taken away from it. It either loses or it acquires something, right? So that can never be said of God. God never has additions and God never had subtractions. A.W. Pink said it this way. God cannot change for the better because He's already perfect. And being perfect, He cannot change for the worse. How can a perfect being be better than what He already is? And how can He get worse if He can do nothing but be perfect? And without being unchanging in all that God is, it would mean that He is an imperfect being. And the Bible nowhere indicates that God is imperfect. Hang with me, church. He will never grow or diminish in His being and who He is. He will never grow or diminish in His perfections or His attributes. He will never grow or diminish in His purposes, what He sets out to do. He will never grow or diminish in the promises that He makes to His people. Ever. I am the Lord. I change not. Everything else will change, but I will remain the same. That is the word we need to leave on today. Why is this so important? It is important because of what it affects. Wayne Grudem pinpoints this, the importance of affirming that God never changes, His immutability. What would happen if God would change? He says, if God could change in His being perfections, in His purposes, in His promises, then any change would be better, would either be for the better or for the worse. But if God changed for the better, then He was not the best possible being when we trusted Him. And how can we be sure that He's the best possible being right now? If God could change for the worse in His being, then what kind of God might He become? Could He become wholly evil? And this would mean that we would have to come live forever in a universe dominated by a holy, evil, omnipotent God. You see where he's coming from? How could we ever trust a God who could change? How could you ever commit your lives to a God who could change? If God could change, he writes, with regard to his purposes, what he does, then even though when the Bible has written he has promised that Jesus would come back to rule over a new heavens and a new earth, he has perhaps abandoned that plan now, and thus our hope in Jesus' return is vain. How can we trust him? We don't know if he's going to change his mind. If God could change in regard to his promises, then how could we trust him completely for eternal life? Or for anything else the Bible says? He has promised forgiveness of sins to those who trust in him. But if he could change, then perhaps he could have changed his mind. Or perhaps his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness will change someday, so that even though he wants to keep his promises, he's no longer able to do so. And if God is not unchanging, then the whole basis of our faith falls apart. Our faith depends on one who is infinitely worthy of our trust, church. And who is that? It's the unchanging God. You rest the foundation of your life upon a God that we serve who says, my years will never come to an end. I will never be different than what I am right now. The perfect and the best of all beings. Let's pray together. Thank you, my God, for considering us and loving us. Thank you for the precious truth of the Scriptures that encourages our heart, that gives us hope. Rulers come and go, nations rise up and they fall. But that will never be said of you, because you are the Lord and you change not. And because of that, all the promises that you have made will be enacted. All the decrees that you have determined will come to pass as you desire. Change us right now. Oh God, give us faith to believe it and to live it. We pray for your protection during this storm. We pray for your protection for all of Florida and those who may be in its sight. Take care of your church, Lord. And during this time of any recovery or whatever, we pray that the church would have an opportunity, as always, to raise up, to rise up, to be a buttress and a pillar of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, church. We love you. We appreciate you. You're dismissed.